Genesis 49. Let's read the entire chapter together just so we're having it kind of all in context. And if you'll begin with me then in verse 1 of Genesis 49. This is Israel's prophecy, his blessing on his deathbed to his sons. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, and then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile from the mighty hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil." Now, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them every one with a blessing appropriate to him. And then he charged them, and he said to them, "I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that was in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah, and there they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth." When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Father, we come this morning asking your blessing on our time together, and that you would, by your Holy Spirit, as always, enlighten our hearts. That you would open our minds and make us illumined to the truths contained in your word, and that we would see your glory and be encouraged by it, that we would be moved by it, that we would grow in our love for you and in our trust for you because of it. And we'll pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the book of Genesis begins and ends with blessing. All the way back in the very first chapter, God crowns the creation of mankind with an extended blessing in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 to 31. And then we get to this chapter, which is the second to last chapter, the penultimate chapter, the final chapter before the concluding words of the book. And the dying patriarch Jacob blesses his 12 sons, who are in turn destined to bear that blessing to all of mankind. So we begin with blessing, and we end with blessing. So in sweeping terms, we can say the book of Genesis is concerned primarily with the blessing of mankind. It is at its core about beginnings and blessing, hence the title of this entire series that we're coming to the end of. Now, the great problem that Genesis deals with is the fall of man from the blessed relationship with God, the fall of man from that position of blessing. It tells the story of that fall from blessing, and it sets the framework for the regaining of that blessing throughout the rest of the scriptures and ultimately throughout the rest of history. The entire structure of Genesis, divided first into primeval history in chapters 1 through 11, and then into patriarchal history in chapters 12 through 50, is shaped by the problem of the fall and the pursuit of a solution. So what we have in primeval history demonstrates the need for blessing and redemption. What we see in primeval history is a whole lot of problems, frankly, a whole lot of really serious issues. You've got man's fall, and then that's followed by an avalanche of sin that grew ever wider and deeper over the primeval world, despite occasional flashes of grace here and there. And so the fall issued forth in Cain's murder of Abel and the exponential violence and 70-fold vengeance of Lamech. And then both Cainite and Sethite civilizations suffered demonization by the Nephilim. They produced the Nephilim in their intermarriage with the sons of God. These were violent men, men of renown, the text says. Then as that happened, man's every thought became corrupted to the point where everything he thought all of the time was evil continually, and that was the end of things, the straw that broke the camel's back. And then came the flood, in which every soul except righteous Noah and his family perished. But then after the flood, even Noah succumbed to sin, the only guy left on earth. And so over and over and over, you have this pattern of heartbreak and failure and brokenness. And then in Noah, his descendants went on to build the Tower of Babel, demonstrating the folly of the greatest civilization, really the only civilization of the day at that time. And so chapters 1 through 11 as primeval history give the reason then for the patriarchal history of chapters 12 through 50. Where chapters 1 through 11 teem with despair, chapters 12 through 50 begin to mount with hope. You have this, not done with problems, there's still plenty of problems in 12 to 50, but hope begins to come in. And when we know that the patriarchal history makes up 39 chapters of the book compared with the primeval history making up just 11, well, then we come to see that the major concern of Genesis is with how God's blessing and redemption are ultimately going to be accomplished, how he's going to continue his blessing in light of what has taken place. This is why the patriarchal section opens with God's grand declaration to Abraham that the blessing would extend from him to the world. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 12:13. So patriarchal proceeds by recording how the blessing was passed on from Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, and then ultimately through Judah. God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 and the covenant of circumcision in chapter 17 further confirmed and defined the nature of his promised blessing. And then the patriarchal narratives reveal that divine intervention was essential. It was absolutely necessary to the perpetuation of the blessing, as all three matriarchs, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, all three of them struggled with barrenness. And God's grace to these women in his intervention foreshadowed his gracious blessing to the Virgin Mary in the New Testament in her miraculous conception. And we also see that the blessing would be a graceful work of God's sovereignty, as time and time again, he elevated the younger son over the older, even though the older son should have necessarily, by tradition, had that honor, that position. We see God's providence in the fact that Jacob's deceptive quest for the blessing ultimately comes to provide the backdrop for the astonishing providential preservation of Jacob and his sons in Egypt through Joseph. And then finally, we're told of the eventual return of their children to the land of promise, where one day there would emerge the ultimate blessing of the nations in that place, King Jesus. And so now as we take up Jacob's final blessing of his sons, we can sense how crucial this chapter is. It's all come up to this. It's all kind of culminating here. And again, I want to emphasize that although some of the brothers were chastised and passed over, and two were given the ultimate leadership, all of the sons of Jacob were blessed because they all became founders of tribes that would emerge victoriously from Egypt as the children of Abraham. And from them collectively would come the blessing to the world. Now, last week we saw that in the first part of Jacob's blessing, which exalted Judah, Jacob's first three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, were disqualified from leadership because of their sins, and the number four son, Judah, was exalted as the source of the ultimate messianic line. Verse 10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him," or until Shiloh comes, "and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And indeed, after Christ's death and resurrection, when he ascended, he proclaimed his rule. "All authority," he said, "all authority on heaven and on earth has been given unto me." Matthew chapter 28, 18. And with that, Judah's rule didn't end. It wasn't as though Judah, the scepter wouldn't pass from Judah until Shiloh came, and then it would. Shiloh was the Messiah who came and perpetuated Judah's rule for all eternity. So his rule was established at that point. Now, the poetic imagery Jacob used to describe Messiah's reign was evocative of extravagant abundance and joy. You got grape-laden vines used as hitching posts, because it doesn't matter if the donkeys eat the grapes. I mean, let them have it. You got wine being used as wash water for dirty laundry, right? Which means you're washing purple clothing. So you got really nice clothes and nice dyes. It's a picture of utter prosperity, utter riches, images that ultimately were recalled in Jesus' first miracle when he changed the water into wine at Cana in Galilee. But then, stunning as Jacob's prophecy about Judah was, he continued right on with the blessing suitable to each of his remaining eight sons, topped off with a lavish blessing upon Joseph, his other great son. Apart from Joseph's blessing, the other blessings are brief and they're a bit obscure, but the general sense of blessing is evident in two ways. Generally, you could say that he blessed them with prowess in war and prosperity. They were going to do well financially and in terms of security and need, and they were going to do well in battle. Now again, like last week, we're going to look at these blessings pronounced over all of the brothers here, but also like last week, there's going to be a particular focus on a single brother, as we've mentioned. It was Judah last week, it's going to be Joseph this week. And just as we did last week, I'm going to focus the bulk of our time on that blessing to Joseph and what it communicates to us. The other brothers are important from a historical perspective. We can see the way these blessings work themselves out in the futures, now pasts, of these various tribes of Israel. But ultimately, what's most important for us as predominantly Gentile believers is the blessing that was given to Joseph. And so that's what I'm going to focus on. And so with that in mind, let's look briefly at the blessings of the other brothers and their ties to Old Testament history, beginning with Zebulun in verse 13. Take a look with me. "Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon." Okay, now last week we talked about how it would be more accurate to think of these blessings, not necessarily as blessings in the way that we tend to think about blessing, nice, flowery words that make people feel good, but these are more in terms of prophecy, more in terms of, they're not all flowery words, they're not all encouraging, they don't all feel well, they're based more in fact than in feelings, and quite frankly, as somebody recently said on national TV, and I cheered him on, facts don't care about your feelings. Okay, and so this is kind of how this has worked out here, is that these blessings are about truth. They're based in what is actually going to happen and not necessarily in what we would want to happen or what we would wish somebody would say about us. Now, that's true. They are more prophetic than they are, that they have more in common with prophecy than they have in sort of our colloquial understanding of blessing. But now would be a good time for me to qualify that slightly and let you know that while that's true, while these pronouncements are prophetic, prophetic in the sense of being predictive, they're not identical with prophecy. They're not exactly the same. They're not formal prophecy. Now, formal prophecy in the Bible is usually indicated because somebody will say something like, "Thus says the Lord." When you're speaking prophetically, you're speaking for God. You're speaking with the voice of God. And because of that, Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 18, although I'd have to go back and look. Deuteronomy, I believe chapter 18 says that if a prophet gets it wrong, even once, the penalty is death. Okay, so we have a lot of modern prophets out there. You see them on TBN all the time. They're on TVs. You know, they're lots of folks love to claim the title prophet, or lots of folks love to say, "God told me dot, dot, dot." Careful with that, because if it proves wrong, according to the Old Testament, the penalty is death. Okay, so speaking for God, God doesn't take that lightly. So this isn't formal prophecy in that sense, but there is some sense in which Israel is speaking from revelation he's been given. He's just not speaking for God as the prophets did. And that means that the outcome is that while it's easy to see how many of these blessings are later fulfilled in the nation's history, you can't necessarily say that about all of them. Whenever we see biblical prophets sort of proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord," the Bible usually makes a point of going back and saying, okay, here's the fulfillment of that prophecy for those that have been fulfilled. In this case, it doesn't do that because this isn't formal prophecy. It's not how we're meant to see this. And so the clearest way I can think to say what I'm trying to say is that these blessings, they provide a prophetic framework that gives the general sense of each tribe's future, but they don't provide necessarily the specificity of other sort of "thus saith the Lord" prophecies given throughout Scripture. And Zebulun is the first case in point. We know that when Zebulun was given its tribal allotment in the land, they didn't actually live on the seashore. Now, again, you have to figure out, okay, so what is actually being said here? Now, they didn't live literally on the seashore, and because of that, they didn't possess any ports of their own either. In fact, they were about 10 miles from the shore. But that said, they were situated in such a way that seafaring traders crossed through their land in what was called the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea. It was the primary sea trading lane across the land in that area. And so that meant that they were strategically positioned to prosper specifically from sea trade. Okay, so they benefited. Apart from the sea, they'd have been in a heap of trouble because that was where their economy was based. And so they were dependent on and inextricably linked with the sea. And so though you might not have said that they dwelt on the seashore, you would certainly have affirmed that they lived by the sea, and not by in proximity, but by in the sense that they lived and died by the sea. Okay, so they lived in that sense that the sea was the source of their flourishing. And so that may be kind of the idea that's coming in here. And then there's Issachar in verse 14. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Excuse me, I'm probably going to cough on you a time or two here. And once again, it's somewhat unclear how this worked itself out in Issachar's history because it's somewhat unclear exactly what it means. It's a little bit hard to tell whether this was fulfilled in any degree of specificity because we're not exactly sure what's actually being said here. There's some translation choices to make here, starting with calling Issachar a strong donkey. Literally, the words are "a donkey of bone." So that could mean strong, or it could mean hard, which is kind of funny if you are intuitive enough to consider the translation possibilities there. Hard donkey, you could also... Anyway, all right. So it's just as easily, though, it could mean the opposite here, okay? Something more like a bony donkey, which would be less of an image of strength and more one of weakness. And the way you understand it will have a lot to do with the way you understand the other word here. The word translated "sheepfolds" in my Bible. Your Bible may have something different there, depending on your translation, because this word can also be translated "saddlebags," which is a little bit different from "sheepfolds," right? And so you've got a little bit of a wide semantic range here. So either we're talking about Issachar in terms of strength, lying down between sheepfolds, which may refer to their future positioning between the other tribal allotments of land, or we're talking about Issachar in terms of weakness or uselessness as an emaciated, bony donkey who can't bear up under its own saddlebags. It's lying down between the bags because they're too heavy for it to bear. So you could literally go either way on this, but either way, what we do know is that Issachar chose to trade freedom for security. They chose to trade freedom for security, becoming subjected to forced labor at times throughout their history, rather than being willing to settle in less fertile land. They would wind up working for others because of the choice that they made, which fits, by the way, with Issachar's name, which means man of wages. So they would be dependent on others for their wages. You could say that they chose to live sort of as serfs, where maybe the other tribal lands, they lived as lords of their land, in a sense. These guys were in more of a vassal-type situation, dependent on others for their prosperity and security. And then there's Dan in verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that the rider falls backward. Now, once again, we have a dark future predicted for Dan. They were to be judges. In fact, Dan means judge, and we see them as judges. In fact, Samson is of the tribe of Dan, and so we see them as judges. Some of the old rabbinical scholars actually believe that the serpent that's being referred to here was, in fact, Samson, that was sort of a direct reference to him. I'll leave that to you. But they were judges, and in that sense, they were called to be bringers of justice. That's what a judge was supposed to do, and yet they turned out instead to be vipers, metaphorically speaking. They were called to justice, but they chose treachery. And so during the time of Judges, the first major practice of idolatry appeared within the tribe of Dan. That's where the major, really ugly idolatry in Israel sprang up and began to propagate. In fact, Dan would eventually become so corrupt that the tribe is omitted from the list of the 12 tribes in the covenant community in Revelation 7, 4 through 8, and where the tribes that are listed are referred to, and this is a little bit ominous, as every tribe of the sons of Israel. And Dan's not there. Okay, and so you read that and you think, wow, that's pretty intense, because there are 12,000 from each of these tribes that are sealed and saved in these last days, 12,000 witnesses raised up for a total of 144,000, but the tribe of Dan is conspicuously missing from that list. It's as though they've been expelled, recused from the covenant community. Okay, now if you're paying attention at this point, the first thing you're going to notice is that these blessings aren't exactly working their way uphill, right? They're not exactly getting better with each successive son. If anything, this pronouncement on Dan's future was a low point in these already somewhat troubling blessings. And so it's no wonder that Israel cries out to the Lord for his mercy in verse 18. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. This seems to be just a parenthetical comment that's just kind of inserted here. But to me, it rings of a need to remind himself of hope in the midst of exasperation, of hope in the midst of knowing what's coming for his son, similar to the way that my grandmother used to say, "Oh, Lord, have mercy." Right? Which she said a lot when she talked to me. I feel like I'd like to think that I helped her prayer life. So thinking of the future of his boys, Israel is moved to remind himself of God's future salvation, and then he immediately moves on to Gad in verse 19. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he shall raid at their heels. Now there are six words in the Hebrew of this verse, and three of them are plays on Gad's name. In my Bible, it's raiders, raid, and raid. Okay, Gad means to raid or to attack. And in the future, the tribe of Gad would settle in the Transjordan region of the Promised Land on the eastern border, and that made them the subject of near constant raids from neighboring enemies. But like a little boy that gets bullied, it also made them pretty good fighters, right? So you got to learn to fight if you're going to constantly be in fights. And they got to be known for being excellent fighters, and they ultimately gave as good as they got. Next up was Asher in verse 20. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties or royal delicacies. I would have liked to have lived in Asher, I think, if I was it. So Asher, he would later settle on the fertile northern coast of Canaan, and they became known for providing delicacies and rich food for the palace. Then verse 21 tells us about Naphtali. Naphtali is a doe let loose, and he gives beautiful words. The tribe of Naphtali was known for fleetness and agility in battle, as well as for its poets and its songwriters. The song of Deborah and Barak in Judges 5, that's representative of sort of the eloquent words suggested here. And then skip down to verse 27, and let's see the blessing on Benjamin before we come back. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. Okay, now, of all of the tribes, Benjamin probably became the best known for their warlike ways. Rabbinic literature tells us that in later centuries, when Israel would mass for war, when the tribes and the men of war would all come out and gather to get ready to go fight, they would mobilize. They would all mass in one place, but they would mobilize to the traditional cry of, "After you, O Benjamin." And so Benjamin would march out, and they would be sort of at the head of the armies, if you will. And Benjamin was Benjamin, for as little of a tribe as it was, Benjamin was a very well-known tribe. You got both Sauls coming from Benjamin, Saul of the Old Testament, who became the first king in Israel, and Saul of the New Testament, who became Paul, who was the greatest evangelist of all time. You got both Sauls there. You got a number of people coming out of Benjamin that's kind of like, you know, if it was a Wikipedia page, it'd be like, these are the famous people that came out of Benjamin. So lots of really good folks coming out of there. So a tribe that was blessed, was powerful in some sense, even though they were small. So these are the blessings that Israel pronounced over his sons, and they were blessings, even if not all of them seemed that way in their pronouncement. Now, once again, behind these pronouncements, I just want you to remember that the fact that these blessings could be pronounced at all, and that we can look for the ways they were fulfilled in later centuries in the tribes that bore these boys' names, is evidence that each son was in fact blessed. They were blessed to have a future. They were blessed to be made a great people. They were blessed to have a possession in the land of promise and to have a portion in the covenant. But as you already know, there was one son among them who stood out from the rest. And not just in terms of his moral stature, but probably as these sons were gathered around the bed of their father, Joseph probably stood out, period. Just physically stood out. Here was the grand vizier of Egypt. Did he have, you know, coal, eye black on? Did he have his Egyptian headdress? Was he dressed in the garb of an Egyptian royal, you know, servant? Probably. Okay. Most likely he was in the sort of courtly garb of the Egyptians. So he stood out in more ways than one. And this isn't the first blessing Joseph received from his dying father, as you know. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Israel's adoption of Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and the blessing that he pronounced over them. It was a blessing that amounted to a double portion for Joseph by adopting Joseph's sons as his own and giving each of them a portion in his inheritance. Israel was securing Joseph's birthright in the place of the first born. It was a double portion to him. But we noted when that happened that in doing it the way he did, Israel focused the entirety of his words of blessing on those boys rather than on Joseph himself. And now he's going to turn his attention to his son, and he's going to begin with a play on Ephraim's name. In verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. Now, back when Joseph's sons were introduced to us in the text, I told you what their names meant. Manasseh meant forgetting, and Joseph named him forgetting because he was praising God that God allowed him to forget the trouble of his father's household. Right? Thank you, God, that I was able to forget what it was like growing up in that place. And then Ephraim meant doubly fruitful, as God had made Joseph fruitful in the land of Egypt. And now here's Israel speaking of Joseph using the name of his younger son, who, as you'll remember from a couple of weeks ago, was the one ultimately given the birthright blessing. So it's the younger son, but he's speaking of him in two times for the doubly fruitful Ephraim. You see the word fruitful, right? So you'll be fruitful, a fruitful bough. You'll be very fruitful. And the mental image he's painting with his words is one of a tree that's so laden with fruit that its branches hang down over the top of a wall that is planted nearby. Now, maybe you've seen trees like this at some point in the summer. My grandmother used to have a grapefruit tree in her backyard. And right about the time it would bear fruit each year, it would get so laden with fruit that the whole thing would literally just do this and pretty much touch the ground all the way around. Okay, I used to hate it, honestly, because I'd try to mow her backyard and I couldn't get under it. So you'd have to lift up the branches to mow underneath it. But it also was next to the fence and it would lay over into the neighbor's yard. And they didn't hate it as much. They loved it because they happened to love grapefruit. And Nanny was like, "I can't eat it all. Y'all have some." And so this is the picture of this blessing. You'll be fruitful, Joseph, doubly fruitful, so fruitful you'll be like a tree that can hardly hold its own branches up for all of the fruit. And of course, this had already been the case. Joseph's life had already proven so fruitful that he'd been able to quite literally save not just a single nation, but peoples from multiple nations all around Egypt from succumbing to famine. And not only had it been true, it would be true yet again in the future when the tribe of Ephraim settled into the promised land and ultimately was so fruitful, they became synonymous with the northern kingdom of Israel. They would become shorthand for the northern kingdom in the same way that Judah became shorthand for the southern kingdom. And so Joseph's life had already been and would continue to be a great benefit to his family, to those in Egypt, and to many in the surrounding areas. But as we know, it hadn't always been smooth sailing for Joseph. Much of Joseph's fruitfulness had come about in spite of intense trials. And Joseph's father now knew this too, which is where his next words come from in verse 23. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. So despite all that Joseph had gone through, we've never once seen him complain. We've never once seen him falter in his faith. We've never once seen him respond in an ungodly way, period. Joseph has been one of those guys you look at and you just go, because he makes you feel bad about yourself. You know, you look at him and he's just so perfect, it seems like, right? He just never seems to get it wrong. And the temptation would be to credit Joseph with that strength. The temptation would be to go, what a guy Joseph is. I mean, wow, look at this guy. He's a rock star. What an outstanding man he is to remain resolute through all he experienced. What an incredible guy he is, how godly and how faithful to keep his faith and remain strong and hold so tightly to God. But just when we might be tempted to think that way, Israel continues in the second part of verse 24 and 25. This was from the mighty hands of the one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, the deep that lies beneath, the breasts and of the womb. The explanation behind Joseph's amazing faith and conduct wasn't that Joseph was so powerful to hold on to God, it's that God held on to Joseph. It came from him. Joseph doesn't get the credit, God does. It was God who kept his bow firm and his arms agile. Joseph's part was to submit himself in dependence on God, and God came through. And as hard as his circumstances had been, in the end, Joseph wasn't disappointed in casting himself upon God. No one has ever been disappointed in casting themselves fully upon God. How could you be? Look at the names Israel heaps up for this God. In verse 24, he's the mighty one of Jacob. Now that's a name that'll stick. It'll be used again and again in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 49:26, for instance, says, "All flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior." Now listen to this. God so liked this name Jacob gave him here that he says, "All flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the mighty one of Jacob." He adopts it for himself. I'm the mighty one of Jacob. These exact words are echoed in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 16, and again in Psalm 132, verse 2, and in verse 5. He is Jacob's God. He's the mighty one, the God of the covenant. A covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and continued through Jacob's sons, and in particular, Judah. A covenant that included a promise to bless the whole world. A promise that came to pass in Jesus Christ so that you, sitting here this morning, are the fruit of that covenant being part of the whole world that has been blessed. You realize that? So when we read Genesis, when we tend to separate ourselves from these things, no, you are the fulfillment of this covenant. You are the fulfillment of the promise that the whole world would be blessed through them. And this covenant God, he's mighty. He's not just the keeper of the covenant, not just the keeper of the promise. He's mighty. He's mighty to do anything he might choose to do in accord with his own nature. But while that's true, there's one thing the Bible specifically points out that he's mighty to do in particular. Isaiah 63 verse 1 tells us that he is a God mighty to save. Mighty to save. So he's conquered. Let me back up here. The Mighty One of Jacob has provided salvation to all who call upon the name of Jesus in faith, all who forsake their sin and receive his grace as the gift that it is. He's conquered death and sin, and he's done it all in the life and righteousness of his own Son. And he calls us to enter into fellowship with him as a child to his Father by trusting in him and in the mighty provision that he's made to set us free from our condemnation. And when you come to understand what he's done, when you come to see what he's accomplished, when you come to see that although you've rebelled against him and sinned against him, he loved you anyway. When you come to see that while there was no way for you to escape the guilt of your sins against him, yet he made a way with his own Son. When you come to see that Jesus died the death that ultimately was aimed at you, it was intended for you, and that he gives you eternal life, his own life, where you only deserve condemnation. And when you come to see that that incredible gift of grace is extended to you as just that, a gift. And when you receive it by faith, as many of you have, a marvelous, marvelous thing happens. You come to know the Mighty One of Jacob as the Mighty One of Beth. You come to know him as the Mighty One of Grant, or the Mighty One of Tommy, or the Mighty One of the other Tommy, or the Mighty One of Mary. You come to know him as the Mighty One of yourself. He's your Mighty One in the same way that he was the Mighty One of Jacob. He's the one who is mighty to save you. And that's a whole different level of understanding. Thank you, Adrian. And here I thought you were just distracting me. I'm just kidding. Sorry, I need triage help. So he is the Mighty One of each and every one of us. He's mighty to save, and he's done that. But wait, like the infomercials say, there's more. In verse 24, he's the shepherd. Now, we've looked at that one recently already. He's the one who cares for you, fragile and prone to self-annihilation though you are. Okay? He cares for you, and he's the one who establishes your steps and guards your soul. He's constantly guiding and leading and correcting and protecting in so many myriad ways with so many myriad children that there's no way for you to appreciate just how there God is for you on a moment-by-moment basis until the day in which you're in glory and you can finally comprehend it. God is so there in every minute detail of every individual child of his, everything that's happening. He's so there, you can't wrap your head around his there-ness. Okay? Like, he's all there. So there may be times when you feel like God is guiding your every step and establishing every minute circumstance of your life, and you bask in the reality of his presence, and it's a warm blanket to your soul. And in those moments, let me affirm you, you're right. God is there. And he's with you. And he's your shepherd, and he'll never leave you. But there may be other times, and plenty of them, when you feel like God is far from you. When he's distant and silent. And when he's uninterested and uninvolved. When you feel like he's abandoned you and hidden his face from you. You're not alone. David felt that way in the Psalms. And sometimes, in the same Psalm, David would say, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me?" And then by the end of the Psalm, he's saying, "You're wonderful. You love me." David was a little bipolar, I think. But he was really concerned sometimes that God had forgotten him, and he felt like that. But listen, God's there too. He is with you. He's your shepherd, and he'll never leave you. So when all the world seems to be darkness and blades, and you're left to face it all alone, no, you're not alone. You may feel like you are, but he's there. He loves you. He'll be with you. He's your shepherd, and he'll never leave you. He's also, in verse 24, the stone of Israel. He's immovable. He's solid. In a world where nothing else is certain, God is. He's going nowhere. He's undiminished by time. His love and his care for you, his promises and grace towards you are as permanent and reliable as if they were etched in stone, because they are, and he himself is the stone. They're etched in something even more permanent than stone. So trust him, Joseph. Set anchor on him, Joseph. Hold fast to him because he's the stone of Israel. And once again, Christian, once again, brothers and sisters, what's true for Joseph is true for you. When all of life seems to be shifting and unsettled, cling to him. He's your stone. He's your steady. He's your solid. Though everything else in life may come and go and wax and wane, he never will. You may. Which is why we sing the song, "He will hold me fast." Right? When I think my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. He holds us. Then in verse 25, he's the God of your father who helps you, Joseph. He's the God who's proven himself to those who have come before you, Joseph. You're not Abraham. You're not trusting this God without a track record. Abraham had nothing to go on. God called him, Abraham went, and that's amazing, but you're not Abraham. You're not trusting this God without any kind of testimonial. You're not being asked to go out on a limb. You've got the testimonies of those who have come before you, those who owned this God for their own, who can attest to his faithfulness and goodness. And even if you didn't, you've got a testimony of your own. He's the God who helps you. Look back over your life, Joseph, and surely you can see that. He hasn't always come through when you wanted him to, but he has always come through when you needed him to, and he's always shown the greater wisdom in the delay. He's always shown the greater wisdom in his grace when he did. Now, certainly Joseph could see it as much in his life. We've spent the last months marveling at all that God was doing providentially in the life of Joseph, but listen to me, Joseph's not special in that regard. He's not sort of an outlier. If you've been a follower of Christ longer than about a week, I guarantee you've got stories too. Now you may need a little bit of help from a brother or a sister identifying them. Tell me your stories if you think you have none, and I'll point out where I think God was working there. Okay? Sometimes we need a little help, but you got stories. Joseph's not special in that regard. We all have stories of God's faithfulness, testimonies of his goodness toward you at times when you wondered how in the world it was all going to work out. And in moments when your circumstances tempt you to amnesia, recall those stories. Meditate on them. Ask others to remind you or to encourage you with stories of God's faithfulness in their lives. He is the God of your father who helps you. He's helped those who've come before. And he helps you. And then finally in verse 25, he's the Almighty who blesses you. That word Almighty, El Shaddai, the mountain, the Almighty. It's in his hand to do all that he pleases. Whatever he wants to do, he can do. And yet he's proven time and time again that what pleases him, as mysterious and mind-blowing as this is to bless you. Now, that would be crazy on any circumstance, but it's especially crazy when you know who you are. Right? I mean, apart from him, and yet he longs to bless you. He loves to bless. He loves to bless all of his children, all of those he loves, lavishly. Look at the waterfall of blessing that Israel describes in his next words in verse 25. With blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. You've got blessings coming literally from every possible direction. In fact, Israel says the Almighty seems to just increase in blessing. Look at verse 26. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. Now, let me just remind you, this is the same Israel who 17 years prior to this had introduced himself to Pharaoh with these words, "Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." But now, look what he says again. The blessings of your father. Who's you there? Joseph. So who's your father? He is. This is Israel speaking of Israel. The blessings of your father. This is like you saying to your son, "Your dad loves you, son." The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. In case you were wondering if I was interpreting that right, my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. Talk about a change in perspective. Joseph, God has blessed me beyond even his blessings upon Abraham and Isaac. And all the time we've been reading about Israel, we've never heard him acknowledge anything even close to this. And yet, here he is, on his deathbed, looking back over the landscape of his life, and something's happened. Maybe it's old age and bad eyesight, but all he can see is blessings. All he can see is blessings. Blessing that fills every valley to the tops of the hills. Blessing that exceeds even that which God had poured out on his father and grandfather. And a wise person experiencing difficult and painful times, as we all do, might look at that and tell themselves, self, the Almighty blesses his children. It's what he does. It's what he loves to do. And as hard as that may be to understand it, he's blessing me too. I may not be able to see it now. I may not be able to see it until my last moments or even until I get to glory. But one day, I'll see it. This too is his providential blessing working itself out. And maybe you'd be skeptical thinking, how could this be blessing? Whatever this is for you. Well, I'm sure Israel might have said that when he was deceived into marrying a woman he had no desire to marry after working for nearly a decade to earn the woman's hand that he wanted. Or when his most beloved son went missing and was presumed dead violently. Or when his other son betrayed him deeply by laying with his concubine. Or when two or more of his sons shocked him with their violent and murderous rage. Or when yet another son impregnated his daughter-in-law thinking she was a prostitute. Or when his beloved wife died giving birth to his youngest son. Or when he was faced with the decision to send the last of the children of his beloved wife into almost certain doom, or else risk starvation of his entire family and household if he didn't. How's that for a choice? I'm sure in those moments he probably had a very hard time saying, God is bringing blessing. And my guess is whatever you're going through probably might fit into that kind of category, might be that rough. But here's looking back, this wise man, this man who's now been made a man of God, looking back over his life and saying, all I see is blessing. I see now what God was doing. When Jacob told Pharaoh his years had been unpleasant, it wasn't for no reason that he said that. And yet, with the aid of time, he was able to look back and see God's hand of blessing through every last bit of it. So the application there is simple. Hang in there. Cling to faith in his goodness. Grasp faith in his wise providence. He's the mighty one of Jacob. He's the shepherd and the stone of Israel. He's the God of your fathers who helps you and the Almighty who blesses you. And with all these names, you can't miss the point being made in this text. It's a point Israel was making to Joseph, but it applies no less to you or I. All your life up to this point and for all your life in the future, every moment without a single exception, it's God who sustains you. It's God who guides you, God who establishes you and cares for you, God who provides for you, and God who blesses you, has blessed you, and will continue to bless you. In fact, we see that truth even more fully in that we're looking at the blessing that comes not through Jacob, but through Jesus Christ. God is still blessing his children. We've been blessed in Christ. We've been blessed more fully even than Jacob comprehended here. In fact, we're told in the scriptures in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If he's given us the greatest of things, the most weighty of things, the most incredible of blessings that was his son Jesus Christ, how could he not give us all the lesser things with him? Right? So our entire study of the book of Genesis has ultimately led us to this point. That we have begun and we are ending with blessing. This is the God we're introduced to in this beginning book, the God who blesses. And the God we meet here in Genesis is the God who will make his blessings more and more known throughout the entire remainder of the Bible, not to mention throughout the experience of our lives as his children. The book of Genesis is about blessing. It's about grace. It's about getting blessing out to the world. And in Christ, we who are the world, the promise refers to us. It's speaking of us as the world that's being blessed. We have every spiritual blessing because of it. Now, I pray these words are pastoral encouragement because I spend enough time with you all that I'm positive that at least 50% of the people in this room are dealing with some pretty heavy stuff. Some pretty difficult things, either professionally or relationally or domestically or physically or a combination of these stresses. Some of you are concerned about losing your job. Some of you are concerned about finding one. Some of you are concerned about feeling abandoned or friendless and hidden. Some of you are reeling from an ominous diagnosis, either yours or someone that you love. Some of you are parents worried over your children, and some of you are children worried over your parents. And I'm strongly convicted that a hurting heart needs to understand and believe that God's gracious plan is one of blessing, and that despite circumstances, His people are always blessed. They're always blessed. So friends, whatever your situation, and it may seem impossible, I know God is with you to bring about your care and blessing. It's true that you've already experienced the blessing of God in your life, but it's also true that the blessings of the future, and this is our hope, that the blessings of the future far outstrip the blessings that we've already experienced. We've been blessed, and we do indeed have every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ right now in the heavenly places. But the consummation of the blessing, the full fruition of it, will go far beyond this. Because it's God's intent to bless you eternally. I hope you believe it. I pray you believe it, because that belief will sustain you. That's what you hold on to when you have nothing else to hold on to. And listen, it'll never, ever leave you disappointed. If you hang on to that, you won't ever risk loss in that. Verse 28. He concludes, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone, with a blessing appropriate to him." Now, pronouncing these blessings, this is exhausting. This is the last energy he has. But with his final strength, verse 29, he gives them this. He charged them and he said to them, "I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that's in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah." Now, for the first time in his life, this man has given Leah, his wife, the honor that she's due. Just a side note there. Verse 32, "The field and the cave that is in it, purchased from the sons of Heth." His specificity here is remarkable. He had to be lucid up to his very last minutes. He was more specific here than in the earlier directive for burial. This was a last breath on Israel's part of rock-solid faith. Jacob was determined to be buried in the promised land along with his ancestors and family. And the reason was quite simply that he believed the words of the blessings he had just invoked with all his heart. He was certain, "You're going back. And when you do, don't leave me here. Take me with you." Jacob believed that blessing and redemption would come through Abraham, Isaac, himself, and Judah. He believed that the time was coming when the tribes his son's father would depart from Egypt and settle in the promised land. And he wasn't disappointed. It all came to pass. Joseph immediately took Jacob's bones back to the family tomb in Canaan when he passed. And when Joseph died, he made his sons promise to carry his remains back to the promised land as well. And some 400 years later, when the great nation of Israel that God had promised left the land of Egypt en masse for the promised land, Joseph's bones were indeed carried out among them. Now, true to Jacob's prophecy, the descendants of Joseph's son Ephraim became a major source of blessing in the promised land. But with time, as apostasy gripped the northern kingdom, the ascendancy switched from Ephraim to the tribe of Judah, just as Jacob had prophesied. And the blessing, so long anticipated in Genesis, passed down through Judah to David to the Messiah. And 2,000 years ago, godly Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, took the baby Jesus, the Messiah, in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Fellow believers, one day we'll join every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Do you believe it? The entire book of Genesis is about blessing and how grace is going out to the world. And through the Lion of the tribe of Judah, it's come to you. And you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And his intent for you is further blessing eternally, building on itself, so that we will constantly be saying, the blessings upon me are greater than those of my ancestors. Because God is ever more abundant with his blessing. So you may be going through some hard times. I've been through them too. I'm not even out of them. But understand what God is about and trust him. And with that, we come to the conclusion of Jacob's life in verse 33. When he finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord God, sometimes it can be so hard to know that you are there. But we pray that as we face difficult times, and even as we face perfectly easy times, as few as those sometimes seem to be, that your there-ness would ever be before us. That you would convince us of your presence, and that you would convince us of your blessing and your goodness, and that that's what you do. You are a God of blessings. Lord, let us place our trust in you. Let us cast our reliance upon you. Let us fall in your arms for comfort and for reassurance and for salvation, ultimately. And let that issue forth into eternal blessings in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.